Good morning, everyone. What a joy it is to gather in this manner with you all this morning to sing praises to our Savior, to worship Him, and now to study His Word. Probably some of you may be aware, and probably some of you have seen in the news regarding India's elections. India's national elections and several states' elections are currently underway. It's a giant exercise in democracy and logistics that takes over a month to complete. We have seven polling dates, seven dates from 19th April to 1st June, and the results are announced on June 4th. In a nation of 1.4 billion inhabitants, 969 million of them above 18 years of age are eligible to vote. Roughly, it's like 1/8 of the global population. And it is more than the populations of the United States, European Union, and Russia combined. It is believed to be the world's most expensive elections. From the high peaks of the Himalaya mountains to the remote forests of India's central states, the votes are cast electronically across more than 1 million polling stations, and some 15 million election workers will be deployed, traveling via road, boat, camel, train, and helicopter to reach every Indian voter. And this is a time that we see a lot of color, with spectacle of dance, massive political rallies, some attracting probably more than 1 million people to attend these rallies. Drumbeats, firecrackers echoing across India as the candidates march in processions to canvass for votes. And then, during the season, you'll hear a lot of promises from all these candidates and from all the political parties, a lot of promises in their election manifestos. Some promise increased welfare payments, some millions of extra government jobs, some promise apprenticeships for graduates, and more and more. But isn't it true that most of the promises, a lot of times politicians make, are empty words? In many instances, the candidates promise different things to different people, knowing that, I think in their hearts, that they cannot deliver. In a few instances, the candidates may think that they can deliver, but chances are, they might deliver a few, but not all. So in this broken and sinful world, while we hope these candidates are trustworthy, we still know that these promises and commitments they make are broken. But dearly beloved, this morning, the promises we see in the Bible, in the scripture, are true and trustworthy. They are promises from our Creator, the Almighty God, who is trustworthy. When the Lord makes a promise, when the Lord commits to do something, the scripture teaches that these promises are set in stone. These are the promises that we can rest in. And so today we will look at this kind of promises from God's word that you and I can count on. My desire is, as we study God's word this morning, we would come to that realization and trust in God's promises more and more. Our perseverance as God's children, as Christians, depends upon learning to trust God and take God at His word. Persevering faith is persuaded by this trustworthy God's promises. A trustworthy God and His trustworthy promises. So this morning we are continuing our studies in the book of Hebrews. And today we have come, I think, to the 16th study. And our passage for our study is Hebrews chapter 6, verses 13 to 20. So shall we open our Bibles and read our passage? But I would like to sort of start from verse 9. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 9. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, We feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Verse 13. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, surely I will bless you and multiply you. And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his promise, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hope, to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, that enters, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. May the Lord bless his word for us this morning as we study it. Shall we just look to the Lord in prayer, asking his help? Loving Heavenly Father, this morning thank you for your word. We thank you for your trustworthy and true. And we thank you for your promises are trustworthy. And so, Lord, as we study this passage, I ask you, Lord, just to speak to us, Lord, and help us to just take these truths that we learn from the scriptures to heart and practice that in our Christian walk. Again, we thank you for your word and bless your word for us this morning and glorify yourself. And we ask this in the most precious name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. So in the previous passage in verses 9 to 12, actually it offers some encouragement, isn't it? After that previous section where we have serious warnings. Verse 9, it's very clear that the Lord expects better things of his people than a worthless life of thorns and thistles that is referred in verse 8. The Lord God Almighty wants to motivate his people to get back on track and go on in service for him. And so the author in verses 9 to 12 is quick to reassure his readers that he is assuring themselves of better things concerning the salvation. In particular, we see that their lives have demonstrated service to the saints. They manifested love, which should characterize those who are followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this morning we come to verses 13 to 20. And we see a beautiful presentation of God's promises. And this is the basis for our hope and our perseverance. These verses actually present to us a very greater assurance of hope as a result of faithfully enduring the tests and trials of life. And so as the author comes to the end of this section, verse 20, he actually very neatly returns to the subject of Melchizedek, where we departed from that subject in chapter 5, verse 11, and that will continue in chapter 7. So this morning, dearly beloved, I would like to title our meditation as Trustworthy God and His Trustworthy Promises. Trustworthy God and His Trustworthy Promises. And I would like to divide these 8 verses into 2 broad sections. First, verses 13 to 17, right? As we look at God's trustworthy promises in the example of Abraham, right? That's what we see in that broad section, verses 13 to 17. And under that, probably I would say I have 3 subsections. The actual promise of God itself to Abraham, verses 13 and 14. And we see the response of God to God's promises, how Abraham responded in verse 15. And then we see the certainty of God's promises in verses 16 and 17. So that's the first broad category. And then as we come to verses 18 to 20, we see these trustworthy promises of God has direct implications on us. It has implications on the heirs of promise, the heirs of Abraham. So that's what we'll look at in verses 18 to 20. First, again, two subsections. First is, we are reminded that we should hold fast to God's purposes and promise. We should hold fast to God's promise in verse 18. And then in verses 19 and 20, we are reminded that God's promise through the Lord Jesus Christ should anchor our lives. God's promise through the Lord Jesus Christ should anchor our lives. So now let's look at our first section, this broad category. God's trustworthy promises, as we see in the life and example of Abraham. So dearly beloved, the Lord in his grace and mercy and in his wisdom, he actually gives us several examples in the faith, isn't it? And so here the author brings us to our attention one such example as a witness for us to press on towards spiritual maturity as we press forward and grow in perseverance. And so the example that we see is from Abraham. We see the promise God gave to Abraham long ago. Where do we find the promise to Abraham? So we go back to Genesis. And we see the life of Abraham revolves around chapters 12 through 25. I think it's 14 chapters in total. And we hear about how God, on a number of occasions, he speaks to Abraham and gives Abraham promises. First time, in Genesis chapter 12, out of nowhere, from a pagan household, God uniquely calls Abraham. Not because of anything that Abraham did or did not do, but I would suggest because of God's grace alone, God picked out Abraham. He called him, and after calling Abraham, God issues Abraham a remarkable promise. So the first promise we see in Genesis chapter 12 verses 1 to 3. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Is that not an incredible promise? But at this point of time, we know that Abraham's wife is barren. Yes, God promises this incredible promise. But is it a realistic promise? And that's what we question, right? That question comes to our mind. And then Genesis 12 and then 13 and then 14 and 15 and 17, the Lord repeats this promise over and over again. For example, in Genesis chapter 15 verse 5, and he brought him outside and said, look toward heaven and number the stars, if you are able to number them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. Again, at this point, Abraham does not have any kids. Sarah is still barren. They're only getting older in age. And yet the Lord at no point abandons his promise. The Lord is committed to his promises. Even though Abraham probably has doubts from time to time, I would suggest that he learns that the more and more he hears about God's promise, that the Lord is good and the Lord can be trusted. And he eventually receives these promises by faith. And now come to chapter 22, where we see the ultimate test of God, the Lord's promises. Abraham and Sarah have been blessed with a son, Isaac. But we see something disturbing. The Lord is now commanding Abraham to take Isaac up to a mountain and offer him as a sacrifice. We know this very well, right? How would God's promise come to pass if the only heir, the only son, Isaac, is taken up to a mountain and be sacrificed? It's ultimately sacrificed. But Abraham does not object. He does not question God. I think it's not easy, isn't it? But Abraham learns over the course of his lifetime that the Lord is trustworthy. Abraham proceeds as the Lord commands. He obeys. Later in Hebrews chapter 11 verse 9 we see, Abraham considered that God was able even to raise Isaac from the dead. Figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. It was not easy, but Abraham trusted God and his promises. And so as soon as Abraham prepares to offer Isaac as a sacrifice, we see the Lord intervenes, right? He stops Abraham. He gives Isaac back to Abraham. And the Lord provides a substitute ram. And then we see chapter 22 verses 15 to 18. And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you. And I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. And so now we come to Hebrews chapter 6. The author cites part of Genesis chapter 22. The verses that we read here in verse 14. So what was God's promise to Abraham? Saying, surely I will bless you and multiply you. In short, he would have many descendants. His offspring would bless all the nations. And we know, right? Years later, the Lord Jesus Christ descended as a fulfillment of God's plan to bless the nation through Abraham's offspring. In Galatians chapter 3 verse 16 we see, and to your offspring, who is Christ. When Jesus Christ, the offspring of Abraham, came, he brought with him a kingdom that would never end. We see in Daniel chapter 2 verse 44. Daniel hears that God would set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. The forever kingdom belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. Revelation 11, he shall reign forever and ever. Ultimately, God's promise to Abraham is a promise of a forever king with a forever kingdom, a savior whose blood would bless people of all the nations. In a sense, the promise had to ultimately do with the new heaven and the new earth, the making of new all things. And so this promise that was given to Abraham long, long ago is a promise that you and I can cling today. So we saw the promise. The second part of the first section. What was Abraham's response? Here in verse 15 we see, and thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. Dearly beloved, God's promises are worth waiting for. God's promises are worth waiting for. Abraham looked forward to the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, we look back on Christ who came to this world 2,000 years ago. Also, we look forward to Christ forward as we anticipate his return. We wait like Abraham waited. We believe and we trust God. One day Christ and his glorious kingdom will become visible and known. One day the joys and gladness of God's kingdom will be ours. Dearly beloved, we are called to patiently endure just like Abraham. God's promises are worth waiting for. The question is, how did Abraham wait? Here it says he waited patiently. How did he wait? I would suggest four things. First, he waited by faith. First, Abraham waited by faith. Genesis records in 15 verse 6. He believed the Lord and he counted it to him as righteousness. Abraham heard the promise of God, a grand promise. He believed God would do it. And that shows the faith of Abraham. Dearly beloved, the Christian life is a life of faith. It begins with faith in him, which leads to our justification. But we continue in our faith. The scripture says, the just shall live by faith. For we live by faith, not by sight. The second way I would suggest how Abraham waited is, yes, he waited, but I would suggest that he had lapses in his faith, isn't it? We know full well the story of Abraham. There were moments when he buckled in fear. He struggled in his faith. Sometimes he tried to take matters into his own hands. It was a lapse of faith for this icon of faith, Abraham. One such example is when he had Ishmael through Hagar. Dearly beloved, yes, in our Christian walk, in our life of faith, we have lapses. But again, we are called to continue in faith and not in sight. The third thing, how did Abraham wait, I would suggest is, he waited for a long, long time, isn't it? The promise of God came back to Abraham time and again. Abraham waited for a long time. When he and Sarah finally had a son, how old was Abraham? A quiz question. He was 100 years. 25 years after the initial promise. They named the boy Isaac. And Isaac did not have children until he was 62 years old. That means Abraham had to wait for 87 years to have a grandchild. Brother Doug has, I don't know what his age, I don't want to mention his age, but he's a grandson. We had the good news of a grandson for the Wasson family. Abraham had to wait for a long, long time. Dearly beloved, the Christian life is a life of waiting. Sometimes it includes long waits for the fulfillment of God's promises. We need not be discouraged. Like the early church back then, they waited for Christ's return. Here we are. But we know that the promises of God are trustworthy and true. In our own lives, as we wait, as God performs his perfect work in us. So we wait for the blessed hope that is to come. And fourth thing I would suggest how Abraham waited is, he waited. It was a long wait, we talked about it. And his wait came in the midst of others prospering. Others having children and grandchildren. So we see in Genesis 22, after God's test and after Abraham passed, God reaffirms his promise, right? We have already read that. Telling Abraham that his descendants would be as numerous as the stars in the sky and sand in the seashore. Still, at that point of time, Abraham just had Isaac, right? He was asked to give Isaac, but again, the Lord intervened and he said, no, he had only Isaac. But immediately after hearing God's promise, a messenger comes to Abraham and brings the news about Abraham's brother Nahor. The report was very simple. Nahor had 12 sons. Right at the moment of the promise that God gives him, Abraham had to witness someone else who had what? 12 sons who did not have to wait like Abraham. Dearly beloved, Christian life requires waiting. Even when we hear all these other news that are happening around, God's promise is worth waiting for. And we see that in the life of Abraham. Now as we come to verses 16 and 17, here we see, for people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all the disputes an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed with an oath. So I would suggest here that the last thing under the first section is, God's promise is guaranteed. God's promise is guaranteed. We know, right? It's a practice that we see in scripture, but we are very familiar with in the civil society. We take oaths. The question is, why do we take oath? I quote from R.C. Sproul. He once wrote, the reason we have oaths and vows is that all people are liars. On the really big, the really important things, we take oaths and vows. We take a vow to something greater. But the question is, what about God? Why does he take an oath? If all the people are liars and that's the reason why we take oaths and vows, what about God who never lies? It is not the case that God takes a oath because he cannot be trusted. God can be trusted, he is trustworthy. But I would suggest he's taking an oath in this passage because of not God's issues, because of our trust issues. In other words, the Lord takes an oath so that we, because of our weakness, because of our doubt, we would be confident in his promises. He does not need to take an oath, a vow, but when he does, we can say that he is shining the spotlight on his promises. For us to clearly see the promise of God, to be clearly visible to us. And so God is assuring Abraham, is assuring us of the promises that won't be broken. Though we see all the promises in this world come crumbling down to the ground, but we can rest in the fact that his promise, we can be certain. When the Lord backs up with that promise with an oath, we can be doubly certain that the Lord will do exactly what he says. Regarding our bank of accounts, we sometimes feel more secure to know that our bank accounts are backed by the FDIC, right? Federal government. Right? But we see this is backed by God himself. The creator of the world, the Almighty God, backs. And so God wanted to show more convincingly that his promise would never change, that his plan would unfold. And he makes an oath. So what is God's oath of guarantee? What oath did God make? We won't go into detail, but I would suggest at least three things here. By his word, God confirmed his promise with an oath of his word. We see the Lord Jesus Christ saying, "Truly I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished." By his word, by the gospel, and by his spirit. God confirms his promise with the gospel message. The Lord Jesus Christ came to this world. He paid a great price to secure a people for himself. And we can rest be assured that he will keep his promise and he will come again as the Lord of all nations. The resurrection account is one of the most easily verifiable facts of human history, making the gospel message a very strong case that God has confirmed his oath towards us. God confirms his oath by his spirit. God confirmed his promise with the indwelling presence of the spirit in every believer. When one becomes a believer, when one is born again, born of the spirit, we see that the deposit of the Holy Spirit, God putting his spirit in our hearts as a deposit guaranteeing what is to come. Praise the Lord. God's promise is guaranteed. It will come to pass. Now let's quickly go to the second section of our things from verses 17 to 20. The trustworthy promises of a trustworthy God and its implications for us to the heirs of promise. Verse 17, author tells us that what has happened in the life of Abraham has huge implications for us today. When the author is referencing heirs of promise. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise, verse 17. What God did in the life of Abraham thousands of years ago isn't for the sake of Abraham alone. The scripture says, in fact, it was for the sake of the heirs of promise. So who are these heirs? Normally, in the world, when we think about an heir, it's somebody who receives an inheritance. An heir is typically a child, a natural offspring. However, in the scripture, when we see, the heirs of Abraham are not who are directly descended from him. The scripture is clear. The Bible tells us that the heirs of Abraham are all those who put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. All of us. The Apostle Paul tells in Galatians 3:29, "And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. So, dearly beloved, if you have trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, you are an heir of the promise. If you are in Christ, the promise and oath that the Lord swore to Abraham thousands of years ago is for you and it is for me. What God has promised. And here in verse 18 we see, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast the hope before us. So as we come to the second section, the first thing that we'll consider here is the encouragement to us and a call to us. We should hold fast to God's promise. We should hold fast to God's promise. Two unchangeable things, cut for it. God's promise and God's oath. In all these same things, we see God's nature. What God promises should occur. The Lord promised, right? In John 14, I'm going back to my Father's house to prepare mansions, to prepare a place for you and me. And he will come back and take us to be with him. The Lord is unchangeable in his plans. The Lord is unchangeable in his purposes. And his unchangeable purposes are rooted in the fact that God himself is an unchangeable God. Malachi 3:6. For I, the Lord, do not change. Dearly beloved, this is the Lord who does not change in his mercy. This is a God who does not change in his love. This is a God who does not change in his grace. This is a God who does not change in his holiness. This is a God who does not change in his justice. And this is a God who does not change in his promises. When we approach the Lord God in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, whose promises are trustworthy, dearly beloved, we have nothing to fear. Every single day, when we approach the Lord in worship, he's the same God yesterday, today, and forever. Whenever we approach the Lord in prayer, this is the same God who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The Lord does not change. And that should be a great comfort for us as we approach the Lord. And so here the author identifies those whom he's writing along with himself as we who have taken refuge. He does not specifically specify what they have taken refuge from. But I think those early Christians, those early Jewish believers would have immediately thought of the cities of refuge in the Old Testament, where the man guilty of manslaughter could flee from the avenger of blood. We see that in Numbers 35. And so these cities were a spiritual picture of the refuge that God has provided for sinners to flee to protection from the wrath that is to come. And so we have boldness. We have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope that is set before us. In this life, when we face discouragements, we should look to the promises of God. Have bold and confident hope in this great God's future for us. In the face of trials, in the face of sickness, in the face of temptations, in the face of personal weakness, we can hope in the promise of this trustworthy God. His kingdom will come. Biblical hope is not something, not wishful thinking as the world thinks about. It is greatly different from the world's optimism or positive thinking. That is not the hope that we see in the scripture. Biblical hope is an optimism that is based on certainty and truth. If a hope rests on mere speculation, it's worthless. Or fantasy, it's worthless. To be valid, this hope should be based on truth and certainty. Since our God is a God of hope, we who represents this great God to a hopeless world, we should be people filled with hope. People filled with hope because of the certainty of God's promises. And then let's go to the last point. Yes, dearly beloved, hardships abound in the life of us, but we have reason for confidence and hope. And so the last thing that we'll see here is, as we look at this trustworthy God and its implications to us, here in verses 19 and 20, we see that God's promise to the Lord Jesus Christ should anchor our lives. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that anchor enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Yeah, the author wants us to get back to the high priestly work of the Lord Jesus Christ, but before that, he encourages and exhorts his reader to keep on going in and with Christ. And so I would say he brings three imageries or metaphors. First is an anchor. And the second I would say is, you know, somebody who's passed through the curtain. And the third thing is a forerunner. Those are the three things that we see here in these two verses. The main reason why we need an anchor is to keep things or ships from drifting into things that would destroy. Similarly, we also need an anchor that would keep us from drifting into things that would destroy us, especially during storms. We know that an anchor falls off or is driven off a ship or a boat. It goes to the depths of the sea to secure the ship in the midst of storms, isn't it? But we see here, the Lord Jesus Christ is a different type of anchor. And the hope that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ, the promises, is an anchor who's so secure, that's true, but it's also anchor. He's also an anchor that for a time he did go down to the depths, but he was raised. He ascended to heaven. And in that sense, this anchor that we have, it goes upwards into the heavenly places and anchors us to the throne of God. Isn't that an encouragement to us this morning? As we see the promises of God through the Lord Jesus Christ, it can be an anchor to us. Yes, it is true. Abraham had storms and failures in his life as he waited. And dearly beloved, we also face so many storms in our life. In this world and age, we see so many storms of false doctrine enveloping all around us. We see storms of doubt. We see storms of difficult trials. We see storms of defeat. But we can be rest assured and encouraged because we have an anchor. An anchor who has gone to heaven. A heavenly anchor. The Lord Jesus Christ. And second imagery we see here is Jesus passing through the curtain. In the Old Testament temple where the people of God worshipped and offered sacrifices day by day, there was one place in the temple, right? The Holy of Holies, that was off limits to everyone but the high priest, who could enter it only once a year. It was the center room in the temple. It was meant to symbolize God's throne room and heavenly throne room on earth. And this was blocked off by a thick curtain. But here the author tells us that Jesus passed through the curtain. He's not necessarily telling us that Jesus passed through some physical temple or building in Jerusalem. Instead, he's saying that when Jesus died for our sins and rose again for our justification, he ascended into heaven. He entered into God's heavenly throne room for us and for our salvation. Jesus Christ passing through the curtain. And finally here, the author says, and Jesus did all these things. He did this as the forerunner on our behalf. And so this language of a forerunner has some military connotations. It is used in the day of a military scout who goes before the front lines to scout things so that his troops can follow safely. In the same way, the Lord Jesus Christ, he has gone before us into the heavenly places so that we would forever not remain at a distance from this great God, a holy God, but one day we will all follow him and will spend eternity with the God Almighty. We have a high priest within the veil. He has promised to save all who take refuge in him. So, dearly beloved, let's take hold of our certain hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. But again, this morning, if there's anyone in the sound of this word who have not trusted this Lord Jesus Christ, he cannot be your anchor if you have not trusted the Lord Jesus Christ. If one does not have the peace in their hearts, If you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, the first place is to start with trusting the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, asking Him for the forgiveness of sins. If life seems chaotic, aimless, hopeless, there's a lot of angst in your heart, this morning the Lord is calling you. He's speaking to you. Put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who came as the Lamb of God. He gave His life for you and me, for sinners, on the cross of Calvary. He died, He was buried. He rose up again on the third day, victorious. He's going to come back. You can be an heir according to the promise if you put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and the Lord Jesus Christ alone. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. Lean on the Lord Jesus Christ and find forgiveness in Him. And for all of us who have the experience of salvation, we are called to lean into the promises of God, knowing that these promises are truly guaranteed. As we read the scripture, the promises of God can be trusted, every single one of them. And so the call to us is, let's wait on Him. Let's learn to wait on the promises of God. Even when it seems in our lives that nobody else in the world is trustworthy to their promises and commitments. Elections in India, the politicians in India, or the politicians here, as the November elections come closer, they're all not trustworthy. But dear friends, the Lord who saved us is trustworthy and true. He is faithful. And so, dearly beloved, let us be encouraged. Our God is trustworthy. God is committed to His people. God holds out these amazing promises to us. Because of the Lord Jesus Christ, we can trust Him. He is true to everything He has promised. And we have access to the promises of God through the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord is faithful to all His promises, to all His commitments. He's faithful to His covenant. So let us trust that. And let us persevere in faith. Shall we close in prayer? Loving Heavenly Father, this morning we thank You for all the precious reminders from the scripture, for the encouragement that we have, knowing that we have a trustworthy God who is true and trustworthy, and His promises are trustworthy. And so, Lord, we thank You for the various truths that we can glean from the scripture as we look at the example of Abraham and how it has implications on us, how it is related to us, and what we should do. And so, Lord, we in our own strength, we are feeble, we are weak, we are faithless many a time. And so, Lord, this morning we ask for Your strength to lead us and guide us. At the same time, Lord, if there's anyone who have not trusted the Lord Jesus Christ, who have not put their trust and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, I pray, Lord, that You would speak to their hearts gently and bring them to the saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, we thank You for Your word and be glorified. And we ask all this most precious name, all this in the most precious and blessed name of our living Lord and loving Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Have a blessed week, and now for now we'll go down for a time of fellowship.